Well, our theme for 2022 is called Begin Again. And I felt that this was a word from the Lord for this year as COVID restrictions are winding down and we're beginning to do the things that we used to do. Begin again means that we take what we've learned and we start afresh with renewed vision and purpose. If you remember the message that I preached all the way at the beginning of this year, I said it's time to live again, it's time to love again, it's time to dream again. And then there's another thing I'd like to add. It's time to believe again. Again. So I'm calling this series Believe Again. And this is all on the Gospel of John, going through the fourth gospel written by the disciple that Jesus loved. It's all about telling the story of Jesus so that people will believe in him. John wrote a gospel. He also wrote a couple of letters that are at the end of the Bible. And in one of those letters, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know and have eternal life. That's his purpose for writing, so that we may believe. Now, John is not just recording facts, but John is full of imagery. He paints a powerful picture, and he uses a lot of wonderful, picturesque, and emotional language to convince and remind his readers not just to know the truth about Jesus, but to experience it, to experience the life, the love, and the power of God. See, John wants us to have more than just head knowledge. He wants us to have an intimate knowledge of who Jesus is, who the Father is, and who the Holy Spirit is in us. So, you may have already believed the gospel, but have you ever experienced it like I have? You know, times you're just kind of like, yeah, I don't know. I guess I believe that, but just not feeling it right now. Well, it's time to believe again. During the pandemic, a lot of people stopped going to church. A lot of people lost connection with other people. And some of those people lost connection with God because their primary connection with God was through other people. John calls us back to living a vital relationship to God first. That's what we sang about in worship today. And then through God, having a more vital relationship with other people. You see, faith is something we grow in. You may have already believed, but it's time to believe again. So let's break this down into some parts. Let's look at the first 18 verses of John, and we'll call this Believe the Word. Let me begin with just John 1, 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So what is the Word? I could get all slang here. Hey, what's the Word? Who is the Word? Jesus. When it says the Word, it's talking about Jesus. Earlier this year, we went through the prologue of Genesis. We went through Genesis 1 through 12, and we talked about what God intended from the beginning. So when John says, in the beginning, he's taking us all the way back to Genesis and to everything that we talked about there. And then John adds, in the beginning was the Word. Now, when he says the word, he's using the Greek word logos, and logos in Greek philosophy is a, well, it's a big idea. In fact, it is the big idea. It is the idea behind everything. It is the divine reason, the intelligent design that is in all creation. The word, the logos, is like the meaning of life. And the word is an expression, according to John, of light and of life. So it ties into the Genesis narrative. In the beginning was the word. In the beginning was light and life. So we saw when we studied Genesis that God created the world good. And his intention from the beginning was to spread that goodness through the whole earth. But what happened? If we could just review those months of teaching, the world became corrupt, right? And God preserved a remnant, Noah and his family, that would know him and that would reflect his goodness and life. And then he called a man out of Ur, out of the place where they built the tower. Remember? Abraham, who obeyed him. And he established a people that would be in relationship with him, that would eventually spread his goodness, restore the whole earth. God called a man, called Abraham, to establish a people from whom he would choose a family, David, through whom he would send his own son, Jesus, into the world. All of this is review, things we talked about in Genesis. And Jesus is the Word. And the Word is God, who is also goodness and light and life. Wait, in case you're wondering, let me spell it out for you. Jesus is God. Did you know that? So if you have Jehovah's Witness neighbors, they're going to have a problem with that. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of people who have been raised in the church, really religious people, who still get stuck on that point. But let me say it again. Jesus is God. John is very clear on that point. And that changes everything. Here's your first fill in the blank. If you're following along in your bulletin, your outline, or online in the digital bulletin, God's, or the Word is God's self-revelation. Self-revelation. Let me pick up in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So, God is revealing himself in Jesus Christ. So if God wants to communicate with humanity, how does he do that? We can't comprehend him. So he has to speak in a way that we can comprehend. Imagine becoming a fish. You want to reach the fish, right? So what do? You become a fish. You learn how to swim, how to breathe underwater. You learn how to speak fish so you can communicate with the fish, right? Even if you could do that, imagine trying to explain to fish what life is like on land. Wouldn't that be difficult? Or imagine if you could become an insect. And you could learn to live on the insect scale and fit into the world of insects. Actually, I had an ant infestation while Carrie and I were away, the ants somehow found out that I keep my chocolate stash in my nightstand. There was a few loosely wrapped pieces of chocolate on my nightstand, and the ants found it. And even after crushing a lot of ants, I thought, okay, I probably have this licked now. But then I thought, you know what? I wonder how long it's going to take them to figure out that there's a lot more in the drawer. Didn't take them long. Needless to say, a lot of good chocolate went in the trash. But for a while there, I was really trying to think like an ant. Trying to understand, you know, what this looks like from an ant perspective. So if you're trying to communicate with ants, imagine me going into the world of ants and saying, you know what? Yeah, not only that's my child. But you know what? This little corner that you guys have discovered, this is actually only a small part of my house. And my house is only a small part of our neighborhood. And our neighborhood is only a small part of a much bigger place. That would blow the mind of a lot of little ants, wouldn't it? Do you ever get the impression that our world, as compared to God's universe, we're kind of like little ants, aren't we? Try explaining air to fish. Try explaining oceans to ants. The only way for Jesus to communicate God's goodness and God's intention to the world that he created was to become one of us. And here's a statement that I'd like you to write down or even memorize. Jesus became like us so that we could become like him. Jesus became like us so that we could become like him. Let me give you the next fill in the blank. The Word has creative power. Creative power. John 1:14 says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You know, the other thing about the Word, as was seen in the beginning, is that the Word has the power to create what is spoken. Remember this from Genesis 1:3? "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Spoken, it happens. What God spoke was the Word, and it happened. That's a creative miracle. Now, in the most awesome of creative miracles, the Word speaks and becomes what it speaks. The Word incarnates, becomes not only visible, but physical. Mankind was created in God's image, and now God becomes the very image that he has created. You know, we tend to, when we think of the image of God, we seem to dwell on the physical attributes. You know, Jesus wasn't white, right? He was Middle Eastern. But less important than the physical attributes is the character and the personality that we see in Jesus, because that is where God is really noticeable. Remember, God created the world good, but we don't even know what good is until we know God. That's why man left to his own devices begins to call evil good and good evil. People are so concerned about power and money and other self-interests, it all becomes distorted. Remember at the Tower of Babel, good is whatever good is for me. But Jesus came And he showed us another kind of goodness. His glory. What is glory? Glory is the substance of heavenly things. Glory is like light in a world of darkness. Until God speaks and until it happens, we can't even comprehend it. Remember, we're worlds apart. In human terms, when we use words like glory and majesty, we're trying to describe what that's like, kings showing off their extravagant wealth and power. But that even is, it doesn't even begin to capture the glory of heaven. What does John say? John says, Jesus showed us a glory that consists of not wealth and power, but grace and truth. That's the substance of glory. Truth is like light. If it's not there, well, you may or may not know it, but you definitely know when it's there, right? Jesus showed up and people are like, wait, wait, I thought I knew the truth. But now I see that I was only fooling myself. You didn't know the truth until the truth showed up. Other people are like, shut up. We make our own truth around here. You're making us look bad. Don't turn that light on. You're making us all look bad. When I first learned how to spackle in carpentry, you know, remember Teresa Day? She used to attend these church. She's a painter, you know. I was working for the same builder that she was working for, and he taught me how to spackle, you know, how to take a broad knife, you know, and just multiple layers, feather it out until you have it covered. And I did it until it looked really, really good, and I thought I had it. I've got the spackling thing down. And then Teresa showed up with her 300-watt bulb. And suddenly what I thought looked good didn't look so good. That's what truth does. It turns the light on and you're suddenly like, whoa, I thought I had this truth thing down, and Jesus, you're just shining a bright light on my truth. But Jesus also showed us grace. Grace is God's favor. We thought that God was mad at us, right? But God likes us. That's what favor means. That's what favor is. Jesus showed us that God is for us, not against us. That is, if we are also for him, right? To those who receive it. If anyone doesn't receive it, well, that's on them. That's not on God. Here's the next fill in the blank. The word brings us into relationship with God through Jesus. Let me pick up in verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. They're talking about Jesus here. The only God, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So everything that God did, every interaction with mankind throughout the Old Testament is meant to teach us about God. During that time, there were a few people whom you could say had a relationship with God. Relationship was always possible, but it was usually the exception. Most people related to God from a distance. Many people related to God reluctantly, out of fear. But Jesus came to show us that God really loves us. Sure, people in the Old Testament knew that God loved them. I mean, he called them his people, right? But except for Moses, they never talked to him face to face. Except for Enoch and Noah, they never walked with God. Except for Abraham, they never considered him to be their friend. And except for David, they didn't really know his heart. Then Jesus came to do and to be all of those things, and also to give his life, which none of the Old Testament characters foreshadowed, except for perhaps Jonah. And because of Jesus, we can all know God. We can all talk to him face to face. We can all walk with him. We can all be his friend and know his heart. But how can they know God? Well, God has given us witnesses, ways to know him. And this is the second part of what I have to say today. Believe the witnesses. So John tells us that Jesus is God, but he doesn't expect us to just believe it because he says it. He gives us witnesses. So he named John the Baptist is a witness. The disciples are witnesses. You know, you and I are witnesses when we learn to recognize the inner witnesses and what God is doing by his Spirit. And the outer witnesses resonate with our own inner witness. So what are these witnesses? First of all, the witness of calling. John the Baptist is called as a forerunner. He's like the opening act, whereas Jesus is the main event, right? You ever go to a concert and they start with the opening act? You think, oh, this is pretty good. Well, it's just the opening act. They're there to warm you up, get you excited for what is to come. But if you don't know who or what you're going to see, you might see the opening act and think, hey, that was a pretty good show. Guess what? It was just the opening act. Let's pick up in verse 22. So they, Pharisees, the people, said to him, John the Baptist, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So John knew that God had called him to prepare the way for the Messiah. And the quotation he uses is from Isaiah. Isaiah is actually prophesying Israel's return from exile. That is right after he prophesied the exile. The point is that when you see the first thing happen, you'll know that the second is about to happen. That's the whole purpose of a forerunner. When you see the forerunner, you'll know that Messiah is just behind him. Jesus knew who he was and what his job was to be. John knew who he was and what his job was to be. He knew what he was called to do. He heard a voice telling him to be a voice. And that witness of calling is powerful. Because when God calls you to something, you know that God is going to do something. I was having this conversation with a young man this week that I helped to mentor. He was running into some real challenges in his leadership. And I just had to ask him, has God called you to this? It's like, yeah, well then do you think God knows that you're up to the task? Because he wouldn't have called you to it unless he was there to see you through it. The fact that John the Baptist is even there doing what he's doing means that Jesus is just around the corner. And whenever you hear God's voice calling you to something, you can know that God is about to do something because he wouldn't have called you unless he was about to do something through you. That's the power of calling. The fact that God calls you to a ministry means that there's also a destiny. and there's something right around the corner. The next, the witness of prophecy. So what happens when Jesus shows up? Well, it's kind of like turning on the light. You know it. For hundreds of years, they were like, we know Messiah is coming. How are we going to know him when he shows up? Well, guess what? When he shows up, you'll know it. And different people are going to have different reactions. Sometimes you don't know how you know it, you just know it, right? Prophecy is when the word speaks through you. It was interesting, the last two speakers that we've had here, Pastor Daryl Henson spoke about the word. He also spoke about keys and doorways, and he spoke about authority. And then Pastor Dan last week talked about altars and authorities. I mean, both of them talking about where the supernatural realm and the natural realm overlap. And as we were talking in leadership this week, it's like we're seeing, it's like God is just kind of speaking to us. It's almost like we get this sense that God is wanting to do something, and we're just trying to get a hold of what is this word and what does it mean, because it feels like God is preparing us for something. Let me pick up in verse 29 of chapter 1. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with waters, that he might be revealed to Israel." Now he says, "I myself did not know him." Now, you realize John and Jesus were cousins, right? So I'm thinking that this wasn't the first time that they've seen each other. In fact, you may remember when Mary went to visit John's mother, her cousin Elizabeth, John, in the womb, was the first one to actually recognize Jesus before either of them were born. But that must have been just kind of like in his latent memory, because this time when John sees Jesus coming towards him, he sees Jesus like he's never seen Jesus before. And John calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now that's either a reference to the Passover lamb or to the lamb that's sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, or to both. But remember, we have the benefit of looking back and reading this and knowing the whole story and how it ends. Jesus hasn't even started his ministry yet, and John is foretelling the outcome. So John's tapped into something. He's tapped into the supernatural realm where time is irrelevant. And he knows that even though Jesus was born 6 months after him, Jesus existed before him. And he is destined to surpass him in every way. That's another thing about prophecy. Sometimes you find yourself saying things that you don't really understand, because you're speaking from a source that's beyond yourself. Now, they're asking John and they're pressing him about who he is, and they ask him some very specific questions. And John says that he's not Elijah, but Jesus later implies that he was Elijah, or at least like Elijah, because he is a forerunner. It was believed that Elijah should come first before the Messiah. John says that he's not the prophet, but he is in fact a prophet. He's not the prophet, because the prophet would make him equal to Moses. That would be Jesus. What do I mean by the prophet? Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." This is Moses speaking. "A prophet like me from among you for your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." That points to Jesus. But John is a prophet. In fact, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. Why do I say that? Luke 7:28 says to this, Jesus says, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now, that's a little bit confusing. Jesus is saying, John, up until now, John is the greatest. But in the kingdom of God, he's actually the least. Why is John the least in the kingdom? Well, because Jesus is about to take this to a whole new level. The old kind of prophet is coming to a close, and Jesus says John is actually the pinnacle or the climax of that era. But now, everything is shifting. And in the age that is to come, that's just the starting point. Now we can all prophesy. Relationship with God is not exceptional. It's normal. And the witness here is the spirit of prophecy. The Holy Spirit will show us things that are beyond our knowledge and understanding. That's not just prophets. That's all believers. And it's up to us to recognize that this is the kingdom. This is the age we are living in. Next, the witness of the Spirit. That word is Spirit. Let me pick up in verse 32. And John bore witness, said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. Now, many of you probably know that I'm doing my doctoral work on baptism. That's why Carrie said about me also going back to the school. I'm taking classes, and each class I do about 2,000 pages of reading and about 35 to 45 pages of writing. So, yeah, that's what I do in my spare time. But we're going to have a baptism this afternoon. And this is something that I've been doing a lot of reading and writing about. Do you realize that when John the Baptist was baptizing, he was taking several symbols that people were familiar with and he was merging them together into one prophetic act? For example, the people, the Jewish people in the first century, they're very familiar with ritual baths before the feast. They're called mikvahs. There's steps down into a pool of water like this. Before you go up to the temple, you go down those steps into the water and you immerse yourself. And that is what you do before you go to the temple. It's a ritual cleansing. That's the mikvah. They're familiar with that. But they're not familiar with is having somebody else put you under the water. That was different. They know that Israel passed through the Red Sea and through the Jordan, and that was their passage into a new era, into God's promises and his covenant. And when John baptized, where did he baptize? In the Jordan, right where they crossed over, because it was a prophetic act. You are crossing over into a new life. And that was part of what was being symbolized there. John is baptizing people for repentance. Like I said, in the mikvahs, they would go and they would immerse themselves. Here, John is like, nope, I'm taking you down, I'm bringing you up. You're powerless in this. You're just letting God do for you what you can't do for yourself. That's repentance. And the people are renewing their commitment to be the people of God, preparing them to enter into a new life with God. And Jesus is the beginning of that new era, and he immerses us into the reality of which the water is symbolic. Remember, I told you, this is like communicating with fish or ants. I'm trying to communicate things to you that you have no way of comprehending. So I'm going to use the things that you are familiar with to try to communicate to you something that you are not familiar with. John says, I'm baptizing you in water, but he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit, a substance that you're not familiar with. Baptism and communion are sacraments. Sacraments are physical representations of a spiritual reality. You know, we think that sacraments are just for Catholics. But do you realize that we are actually a very sacramental people? Every time we do this, that's a physical representation of a spiritual reality. We're doing sacrament. Every time we lay hands on people, that's a physical representation of a spiritual reality. We're doing sacrament. When we baptize, we are doing something physical, but we're declaring a spiritual reality. The Spirit is also doing a spiritual cleansing. The Spirit is also doing a spiritual immersion. The Spirit is also helping you cross over into a new life. That person that's being baptized is crossing their Jordan into a promised land. Their old life is died with Christ, and they're risen anew to walk by the Spirit. The Spirit, then, is also a witness, because Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit. And the very fact that we can walk in the Spirit and have a relationship with God testifies to the reality of Jesus. The symbol points to the reality of the Spirit, and the Spirit points to the authenticity of Jesus. Thirdly, believe the signs. How do we know who Jesus really is? How do we know that Jesus is God? Well, you can believe the Word. You can believe the inner witness. But there are also some external signs as well. Yes, there's miracles. But more than just miracles, these are big, flashing neon signs saying, "Look here." That's what a sign is. You think when somebody gets healed, it's just about their healing? No, it's a sign. God is real. He's powerful. And sickness is just like something that doesn't stand up to who He is in His kingdom. Something's happening that you don't want to miss. How will you know when you see a sign? Well, here's the next fill in the blank, two blanks. Know what you're looking for when you see it. Know what you're looking for when you see it. Well, would you see a sign? I don't know. I don't know what I'm looking for, but I'll know it when I see it. How many of you have done directions that way? I don't know how to get there, but I'll know it when I see it. That's how I'm getting to the Zollers this afternoon. I'll know it when I see it, right? Picking up in verse 35, the next day John was standing with his two disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned, and he saw them following, and he said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you'll see." So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now this is kind of a cryptic sort of scene here. Two of John's disciples just start following Jesus without knowing anything other than what John said and what they witnessed. They did not have a full disclosure written contract. Notice this whole conversation is rather vague. There was no interview to check references. Suddenly they just saw what John saw. One of them was Andrew, who told his brother Peter, "We found the Messiah." Wait a minute. I always thought it was Peter that came up with that, right? Well, Andrew said it to him from day one. Notice the ambiguity of the dialogue here. Jesus asked them, he's like, "What are you looking for?" He might as well have asked them, "So, what are you guys expecting? Why do you want to be a disciple? What are you hoping to get out of this? And their answer was just as vague. Hey, we just want to know where you're staying. Like, no pressure, man. We just want to hang out. Or it could be like, we have no idea what we're getting ourselves into. We just want to know more. Jesus, like we sang this morning, we just want to be with you. That's the testimony of so many who come to Jesus. We don't know what we're looking for. We just know that Jesus has it. We don't know exactly what it all means. We just know that somehow this is right. Jesus is all that we didn't even know we were looking for. But God knows. Let's continue. Believe that God also sees you. Picking up in verse 43, this is the story of Nathanael. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So that's how that connects. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree, and I saw you." Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "You know, because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You're going to see greater things than these." So here's how this story unfolds. Andrew and Peter take Jesus to their hometown, and there they meet Philip. And Philip has this friend, Nathanael, who's a pretty straight shooter. Okay? So when Philip introduces Nathanael to Jesus, Nathanael's like, "Dude, you're from the wrong part of town. I don't like you." Right? Straight shooter. To which Jesus is like, "But I like you. You tell it like it is." To which Nathanael's like, "Dude, you don't know me." And then Jesus has a word of knowledge describing a private moment that nobody else could have known about. And Nathanael realizes that Jesus must be God, and that God sees him and God knows him. It's powerful, those words of knowledge. You know, when God gives you a word and you can speak that word to somebody and they're like, "You just told me something that nobody else could know except that God revealed it to them." You know what else that tells them? God sees you. God knows you. You can't hide from God. Do you want to believe again? Perhaps you think that God doesn't know what you're going through. Perhaps you think that God doesn't see your struggle or know your pain. I can tell you that God both sees you and he knows you. And he's just waiting for you, like Nathanael, just to tell it like it is. So if you're waiting for a sign from God, here it is. Oh, but it gets even better. There's one more account I'd like to cover here in John chapter 2, the first 11 verses. Let Jesus turn the ordinary into the extraordinary. Let Jesus turn the ordinary into the extraordinary. So on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? my hour is not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there's 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who drew the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everybody serves the good wine first. When the people have drunken freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, of course, I could spend the whole sermon just on this passage. When Carrie and I were on vacation, we were watching season 1 of The Chosen, and I love how they portrayed this miracle, because when we read this, I mean, we're thinking about Jesus turning water into wine. This was not about Jesus turning water into wine. This was about a wedding. The whole day was about the bride and groom, you know, and making sure that everything is perfect so that they won't be embarrassed because the whole community is there. And Jesus shows up with a dozen disciples. And apparently other guests turned up extra as well because they ran out of wine, which in the movie they also underordered to save cost. Jesus is not ready to go public with his identity yet because he's focusing right now on his disciples. So in this, The Chosen, he takes the water that they were thinking of using to water down the wine and he turns it into wine. And he does all of this real quiet, just out of love for his mama. Now, I could say a lot of things about this, but right now I just want to say that Jesus can take a mundane thing like water and turn it into something extraordinary, like wine, like the best wine. And I've heard pastors use this text to say that, preach on marriage. Say, God wants to turn your watered-down marriage into wine. But you could say that for any part of your life, really. What does God do? He gives us supernatural joy and peace, even in the midst of trials. But not only in our suffering, he turns the ordinary into the extraordinary. You know, every day is an adventure with God when you're following Jesus. Remember, Jesus became like us so that we could become like him. What does that mean? Except that as we are becoming like him, our ordinary is becoming extraordinary. Different from what we are used to. And if your life with God has settled into something less than an adventure, it's time to believe again. If you've run out of enthusiasm for the things of God, Jesus wants to remind you that he is the Word. There is meaning and purpose to everything. If you're feeling dry in your spiritual walk, he is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. He wants to saturate you with fresh power from above. And if you've run out of joy, he can turn anything into joy just by knowing that Jesus is in this. Let me give you some questions for reflection. Number one, do you believe in Jesus? Is Jesus God? What is it that you believe? Jesus is a great man, but is he God? And if he is God, then here's the next question. Have you allowed him to be God? Or are you still trying to be God? are you following him? Number two, what does it mean to you that Jesus is the Word? Maybe you haven't completely comprehended it, but you've at least figured out that God is trying to communicate with you. It's kind of like us as leadership and looking at these last couple of messages saying, we're not sure we really get it, but we feel like God is trying to say something. So then the next question is, how have you responded? Question three, do you know that Jesus sees you and knows you? It's Jesus, remember, that gives us the Holy Spirit. So are you allowing Jesus to turn your ordinary into extraordinary? Let's stand and worship as we contemplate these things.